All right, if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 7. We have been working through our practical steps of Bible study. What do you actually do when you start doing hermeneutics? And we come to a very important point today. We've already, let me go ahead and go through all the first nine that have been mentioned and that we've gone over. The first thing you do is pray fervently for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, what we call the indispensable principle. Before you go to the Word of God, you go to the God of the Word. Secondly, read the text multiple times in multiple translations. Third, write down observations and interpretive questions. Fourth, study the physical, historical, and cultural background of the text. Fifth, outline the text. Sixth, examine the immediate context. Seventh, complete word studies as necessary. Eight, compare the text to parallel passages of Scripture. Nine, analyze the text theologically and in the light of church history, which we studied last time. And so that brings us today to our final two sessions, which we're going to be talking about writing down practical applications from the text. Now look with me at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of your Spirit as we study these things together. We thank you, Lord, for this past year in which we've learned together many things about how to study your word. I pray, Lord, that it will forever change us, that we will sound the depths of Scripture and study hard and diligently, that we might obey your word and follow you with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you remember, but Ezra 7:10 is actually how your course syllabus opens and begins. So our class began with this verse. But notice what Ezra says he did. Three things he basically said he did. Number one, he set out to study the law of God. He wanted to understand it. So he studied it. But did his labor stop there? No. The second thing was, and to do it. To obey it, to apply it personally to my life and understand what does this mean to the way I live. And then the third thing, then, was to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So I want to study the Bible so I can understand it, but then when I understand it, I want to obey it. And once I've applied it to my life, then I want to teach others how to apply it to their lives, help them to understand and obey that kind of thing. So when we're studying the Bible, our task is not simply to change our intellect, to add knowledge to our heads, as important as that is, as relevant as that is, but it's not just so our thinking's right, so our living will be right. It's so that it will change us. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. What's he say then? What's the very next phrase? Thy word is truth. Change them. Set them apart. Make them like me. Conform them to my image by the truth of your holy word. So the goal of studying the scripture is God's glory, but it's also for our lives to be changed, for our lives to be made different. I had an Old Testament professor in Bible college by the name of Dr. Brian Beyer. And I love, he would say this all the time. He'd say, when you get to the end of all, you've done everything you're supposed to do to a passage and you've studied the text, you then need to stop and ask yourself a reverent question, so what? So what? What does this matter? How does this change me? How is this different? How should my life be different as a result? Years ago, when I was in high school, we were members of a Southern Baptist church in Mableton. And every year they would have a Bible conference called the Starlight Crusade, is what they would call it. It would be Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night of that particular week. And one particular year, there was a fellow who came from Texas, a pastor in Texas. And he had a sheet that he distributed to us that he would have us stand up and read. It was basically like this little oath you would give at the very beginning of his message. And I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like this. You would stand up together in unison as a congregation. We would say, I believe the Bible is the very word of God. Therefore, wherever the Bible differs from my beliefs, attitudes, or actions, I will change. And I thought, what a good exercise that is. that we are to bring ourselves into conformity to what the Scriptures say, not just have an understanding in our heads of what it says. Because even the devil knows what the Bible says, but it doesn't change the way that he lives. Now, let's consider several Scriptures together, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here, so to speak, but turn to James chapter 1. James 1, verses 21 to 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So he says, receive this implanted word, which can change you, and do so with meekness, with humility. All right? But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You can hear the word, you can know the word, and deceive yourself into thinking you've attained to a maturity you haven't attained to, because you're not a doer of it. But then he says, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the goal, the aim, is obedience. The aim is conformity to what God's word says. Another passage that you're familiar with is Matthew 7, the parable that Jesus gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount of the wise man and the foolish man who built their houses on two different kinds of foundations. Verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, I want you to notice what is similar between these two men. There's a lot of similarities. Okay, as far as the illustration or analogy is concerned, they literally could have been building the exact same house from the exact same blueprint. Their framing package could have been exactly the same, the exact same number of studs, the exact same number of rafters. They could have chosen the same color of roofing. They could have chosen the same paint colors for their siding. They could have furnished it exactly the same. As a matter of fact, you could be like two identical houses, the same color, same furnishings, same window treatments, everything. I mean, all that could have been exactly the same. The square footage could have been the same. The only difference between the two men is what kind of foundation the house was built upon. Now, I want you to notice in the text, it's not that one man's a hearer of the word and the other man doesn't hear the word. Both men hear the word. Both men know the Scriptures. Both men are, neither man is ignorant of what Jesus has taught. The only difference between the two men is one obeyed and put into practice what Jesus taught, and the other did not. Building your life upon the foundation of God's word is not done simply by understanding and knowing what God's word says. It's by putting it into practice. When I teach premarital counseling, and I have one couple in here who's been through our premarital counseling, but in the opening session, and they've survived, but I always tell them, I say, I'm going to be completely unoriginal in everything I teach you. I'm going to open this book, and I'm going to teach you what it says about marriage. And I'm going to do the best I can to give you what God says your responsibilities are. And I want to give you high-octane stuff as best as I know how to give you. But the best counseling in all the world, whether it's from me or whoever, it doesn't matter where it comes from. If you don't put it into practice, if you don't put it into daily practice, it's not going to do you a bit of good. Because the way you build your life upon the rock is by obeying what God has said. And you can only do that by the help of the Holy Spirit. Putting it into practice, fleshing it out and saying, how does this affect the way that I live from day to day? So with that being said, really in this first session, I'm just going to talk about the reality that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're expected to obey him. That's really all I'm going to do this session. Next session, I'm going to tell you, let's look at some principles of how do you take the scriptures and practically apply it to your life. How do you work through those kind of things? But I want to just set the principle before you. Notice what it says under B at the bottom of your front page there. Those who profess to be regenerate disciples of Jesus Christ are expected to obey his commandments without question and without hesitation, no matter what the cost. Now, that's a very obvious statement, isn't it? And yet, today, in this lawless evangelical world we live in, you use words like obey or duty or authority, and immediately you're branded a legalist. You're into works, righteousness, salvation, brother. No, we're not. We're telling you what the Bible itself says. If you say you know Jesus, you're expected to follow him. You're expected to obey him. Whether you've... What's that? That's right. That's right. Is it... Words like duty, obedience, etc., those are not sinful, bad words. Those are good words. Those are helpful words. As a matter of fact, the word authority is viewed with suspicion. If a God-appointed authority in civil government or a God-appointed authority in the home, like a husband or father or a mother or a pastor in a church, asserts authority, immediately they're said to be an authoritarian, a dictator, a control freak. Asserting authority God has given you is not sin. As a matter of fact, it's sinful to not assert authority when the time calls for it. Perhaps it's true that the person being... Now, is it possible to abuse authority? Yeah, obviously. Obviously it is. That's why Jesus told his apostles over and over again they had to be servant leaders. Be servants. Don't be lords over those entrusted to your care. But that being said, sometimes a man being assertive or an authority in the home being assertive is simply that authority acting in obedience to God's command. And their failure to assert authority actually would be disobedience to the Lord. You know, to not rebuke your child when they're living in sin, that's sinful on the part of a parent. For a pastor to not confront sin when he sees it in a church member is sinful on his part. He has to, when he sees it, he is responsible to say to that brother or sister, brother, you're headed down a path that's wrong. And because I love you, I'm calling you to repent of your sin and put your feet back on the difficult path that leads to righteousness. I know I'm already talking again to the choir. I'm talking to people who are already convinced of what I'm saying, but let's just look at it from the scriptures and let the Bible itself tell us that this is our duty. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is known as the Great Commission, right? Great Commission, you know this is a pet peeve with me, is not about getting people decisioned up for Jesus. That is not what the Great Commission is about. It starts with evangelism, but it's not just about evangelism, is it? It's more encompassing than that. There's actually three commandments given within the Great Commission. The premise of the Great Commission is verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I've endured the cross, therefore I've obtained a crown. I'm Lord of all things, therefore go." Right? So then, go therefore, and number one, make disciples of or out of all the nations. No, it's not just in Jerusalem, but all throughout the earth, make the glories of my gospel known. Make disciples. Now, making a disciple is a different thing than making decisions, isn't it? A disciple is a follower, a lifelong follower of Jesus Christ, who's been born again and therefore follows the Lord and obeys him. Second thing, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But notice the third thing, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teach those who profess to know me to obey every single word I've ever given you to obey. So what we're trying to produce in the obedience to the Great Commission isn't just conversions or professions of faith. We're planting churches. And we're seeing people taught on how to follow Jesus. It's not just the conversion of the lost, but the sanctification of the saved that's in view. But what's the task of the church then? The task of the church is to make Christ known and call people to Christ. But for the people who are in Christ, what's my job? My job is to teach you to obey the Lord. This is what Jesus teaches you must do. Go do it. Simple as that. Turn to Luke 6 and verse 46. You don't have to turn there, actually. I'll just quote it to you because you'll know the quote. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? You're giving lip service to the fact that I'm in authority over you, but with your life, you're not doing what I tell you. So your profession that I'm Lord is just a mere profession. It's not something that you're living out in the way you live. If I'm the Lord, then you have to do what I tell you, right? When you come to know Christ, you come under his lordship. You come under his authority, and you must do what he says. Let me ask you something. If your boss said to you, I am not pleased with your job performance, and I need to see you in my office in 15 minutes. How many of you would say, well, let me pray about that. And if I feel led to, I'll come to your office. Would any of you do that with your boss?
No.
No. Why not?
You lose your job.
You lose your salary. You lose your means of income. You understand that it's in your best interest to obey your boss. If we treat a secular authority that way, why do we treat the Lord as if what he says doesn't matter? Because he's the Lord who died for us, shed his blood for us. We owe him our obedience. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The situation here was that there were people inside the church in Thessalonica, perhaps because they had gotten so into eschatology, had concluded, let's sell all our stuff and sit with our lazy boy sofa on top of our rooftop and wait for Jesus to come back. And so they weren't working. They were sitting around, not working, not being industrious. And so you know what Paul says. He gives rebuke and he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Get to work, stop being a busybody in other people's affairs, and start working. And mind your own business. All right, after he says this, in verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, means mark him out, and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What he's saying is, we're telling you, as Christians, you're supposed to have a good work ethic. And if you're going to be lazy and you're not going to work, then ultimately the church may have to bring you under their discipline and withdraw their fellowship with you, from you until such time as you realize you need to repent and get to work. But notice what he's saying. We're writing to you as apostles with apostolic authority, and we're telling you, obey what we're saying. And if someone doesn't obey what we're saying, mark them out. Does God expect us to obey? Yes, he does. Two more scriptures. I know you're convinced, but just want to show you how dominant this theme is all throughout the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 to 5. He's just told slaves that they're to be obedient to their masters and that they are not to pilfer but to work honorably and that kind of thing. Verse 3, chapter 6 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. People who won't consent to wholesome words of Jesus Christ, withdraw yourself from them. One final place is 1 John 2, which I know you've gotten very familiar with 1 John over the past year. You've been reading it and reading it and reading it. But it's interesting that John tells us that obedience is a mark of true conversion. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What's he lying about? He's lying when he says he knows the Lord. You can't say Jesus is my Lord if you're not going to obey the Lord. Right? So does God expect us to obey? Yes, he does. And is it a dirty word? Is duty a dirty word? Duty's a great word. You know what duty means? Duty means I have to do it whether I feel like it and when I don't. Now, certainly, should we delight in obeying the Lord? Yes. But do you always delight in obeying the Lord? I don't. Right? Our flesh chafes against it. But duty says, I must do this regardless because it's what God told me to do. Even when I don't feel like it. Now, let me make some clarifications. As you'll see under C in your notes. First of all, your obedience is to be evangelical obedience rather than legal obedience. And what's the difference? We obey the Lord for two basic reasons. Number one, He's your creator. And because He's your creator, He has the right to tell you what to do. You're His creature. He's the creator. You're the potter, or you're the pot, and you're the clay, He's the potter, right? So He gets to tell you what to do because He's your creator. But secondly, because He's your redeemer. Because He's redeemed you. The Bible tells us that we have been bought with a price. You're not your own. Jesus shed His blood for you, and therefore you belong to Him. You're His possession. He's purchased you at a great price, and because He's your Redeemer, you must obey Him. Have you ever noticed the Ten Commandments? Start off with, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of Egypt, and then He starts giving the commandments. What's the implication? He's not saying, obey me in order that I will redeem you. Obey me because I already have redeemed you. And because I've redeemed you, obey me. In other words, we don't obey the Lord hoping that He'll save us. We obey Him because He already has. And because He saved us it's our way of expressing our thanksgiving and love to Him, is to walk in obedience to Him, to say, thank you, thank you, thank you for redeeming my soul. So it's not legal obedience. Legal obedience is, I'm doing this in order to earn your favor. I'm doing this in order to somehow earn salvation and that kind of thing. But this qualification aside, there's only two times to obey the Lord. When you feel like it, and when you don't. How many of you ever, just being honest enough, would say, there's times I don't feel like obeying the Lord? There's a lot of times I don't feel like obeying the Lord. How many of you feel like getting up in the morning? No, I don't. I hate getting up in the morning. But you get up because you have to. Is it hypocrisy to get up even when you don't feel like getting up? No. There's no hypocrisy in that. Is it hypocrisy to obey the Lord even when your heart doesn't feel like it? As a matter of fact, isn't that what Jesus means when He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? Do what I'm telling you to do even when you don't feel like doing it. Even when it goes against the grain of your flesh, do it anyway. Deny yourself. So you don't have to feel all happy about it inside. You just got to do it because God tells us to. And in order to obey the Lord, now I don't want to be all negative here. Are all of God's commands hard to obey? No, no. There's some that are in some ways relatively easy. It's like, really? I'm commanded to do that? That's great. You know, spend time with my wife. I get to do that? You have to command me to do that? That's great. You know, I mean, this is torture, chain me to the wall, right? So there's some things that are easier, but you know what I mean. The Bible says anyone who desires to be godly is going to suffer persecution. You're going to get some kind of pushback to some sort of measure. You're going to have people who unfriend you, not just on Facebook, but in real life. You're going to have people who turn their back on you, don't invite you to things anymore. You're going to lose friends. People once loyal to you are going to turn their back on you because you're obeying the Lord. And you have to obey Him no matter what. Which means you have to continually die to your own sense of self-preservation. Several places, Matthew 10. Verses 34 to 39. Again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I hope that maybe this is putting things together for you in your mind. Matthew 10, 34 to 39 says this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's saying, even if loyalty to me and obedience to my commands cost you the love of your nearest of kin, follow me. If your spouse leaves you because you follow Jesus, follow me. If your children hate your guts because you follow Jesus, follow me. If your parents disown you because you follow Jesus, follow me. That's not easy. But that's what Jesus commands us to do. I heard a story of a girl who was going to John MacArthur's school. Her parents were Muslims. And though they were Muslims and didn't approve of her Christianity, they loved her. And she came home for like the holidays and flew home to wherever country she was in. Her uncle got word that she was coming home. He waited for her, crouched behind a door. As soon as she walked in, he took a chair and started beating her over the head, trying to kill her. Her father providentially came home, saw what was happening, stopped his brother from doing it, kicked the brother out of the house, took her bleeding to the airport, put her back on a plane to California, and said, "Honey, you can never come home again. We would love to have you home, but the rest of the family will kill you." So when she got back, John MacArthur heard of what had happened, brought her into his study to ask her about it. And he asked her the question, what was going through your mind when your uncle was trying to kill you? She says, "Well, it really struck me as he was beating me with that chair that he has a God he's willing to kill for, but I have a God I'm willing to die for." That's what we have to have, that disposition of heart to say, I will lose everything for the honor of knowing him. Because he's worth it. What did Paul say? "I've lost everything," Philippians. "But I count it as dung. I count it as rubbish for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." You can't know Jesus without partaking of the fellowship of his sufferings. And he says, it's worth it. He is so worth knowing. He's the pearl of greatest price that I'll sell everything I have to have him. You see? So, 2 Timothy 2:3, you don't have to turn there, but Paul is talking in the context of pastors. And he says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're engaged in warfare. Warfare is hard. Warfare is difficult. Bullets are flying. Men are dying. You know, rations are sparse. I mean, it's hardship. But because you've been called to be a soldier, be faithful to your general and endure that hardship. As an illustration I've used before, I know Richard at least has heard me use this illustration before. Sometimes being faithful to the Lord in the gospel ministry, you know you've got to go confront something. And you kind of know the person's probably not going to take it real well. As gentle as you try to be, they still are going to get you're saying you're sinning and you need to repent of your sin. And so you try to be gentle and gracious and everything else, but it's like in your mind, you know that what you're being commanded to do is run a stick down a hornet's nest. And you know, when you stick a stick down a hornet's nest, it's not a question of if you're going to get stung. It's just a question of how many times before it's over. Yeah. And you're sitting here going, "No, I don't want to put this stick down this hornet's nest. I want to..." And the fear of man wells up inside of you, and it sure would be an easier life if I didn't do X, Y, and Z. Are you going to be loyal to me or are you not? Are you going to fear me or are you going to fear men? I've called you to do this. Do it. And really, the truth is you don't have a choice, which makes you really mad. You have to struggle with your own anger. Just walk between the lines. Stay between the lines. The lines are our friends, guys, okay? It's just, okay. But it's true, and then you go and you stick the stick down that thing, and you get stung over and over and over again. And then you recover from that, and it's time to go stick the stick down in the hole again. We don't know how to do it. But what's the Lord saying? Endure hardship as a good soldier. Be loyal to me. Do what I'm telling you, no matter how hard it is, because I've told you to do it. In other words, you have to do what's right just because it's right. Just because the Lord says to do it. Now, there are some important, Revelation 2:10, by the way, that reference. He's talking to the church in Smyrna. He's talking to the laymen of the church, the members of the church, and he says, be faithful to me unto death. That's quite the demand, isn't it? Persecution's coming, but be faithful to me unto death. Even if you don't die pretty, and I'll give you the crown of life. So obedience can cost us greatly. Now, there are some important qualifications to make. First of all, make sure you've accurately interpreted and applied what the Lord requires of you. Because you can be taking a stand with full of zeal, and yet your zeal could be misguided. Maybe you've misunderstood what the passage is requiring of you. First of all, have you interpreted the text according to sound hermeneutical principles? You know, a year ago, if I told you that, you'd go, why? Now you know what that is, right? And you know something of what sound principles are. Have you examined your findings in the light of church history and our creeds and confessions and catechisms? Have you studied trusted commentators to be sure you've interpreted the text correctly? In other words, make sure that when you're standing alone, you're standing on the right thing. Third, have you sought the counsel of godly men and women to make sure that you are doing the right thing? That's kind of why I constantly am calling other pastors and saying, here's what I think I'm supposed to be doing, but am I wrong? And get their counsel, because with the multitude of counselors, there is surety. And then, if you've concluded, yes, this is the right thing to do, and obedience requires me to stand alone or stand in a hard place, if your stand is right, is your attitude right? You know, sometimes we can be standing on the right thing and have the completely wrong attitude because we're full of our own self-righteousness. And we come across proud and arrogant. It's like, okay, I'm going to stand here. If you don't like it, light the fire and make it hot. Is our attitude humble? Are we dealing with people speaking the truth in love? Because you can speak the truth without being loving. You can speak the truth and be harsh and mean and brutal and not kind. In other words, sometimes the reason people suffer for standing for things isn't because they're standing for the right thing, but because they're being stupid, and they're being proud, and they're being self-righteous, and they're suffering for being dumb, and they're suffering for being arrogant. So we have to check our attitudes, don't we? Especially when we're having to stand on a place where we think that it's going to cost us. We need to be very careful. That being said, I've been talking about the negatives here. There are blessings for obeying the Lord. And that's how I want to end this session. We're going to take a break, and then we'll come back, and we'll talk about how to apply the scriptures. There are blessings that come sometimes, but should you obey even if you don't see temporal blessings coming? Yes. But nonetheless, let's consider some things. First of all, five things here. Doing hard things in obedience to the Lord produces greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Bible tell us all throughout the scriptures? We're told over and over again things like, blessed are you when trials beset you, for it works for the perseverance of your faith. We're told that when I am tried in the furnace, then I shall come forth as pure gold. You see the way the Lord makes you more conformed to the image of his Son by the trials that we go through. Now, how many of you like trials? Not me. But they're an inevitable part of God's plan. And don't you find that it's usually in hindsight, you look back and you see how many things God taught you, how much more conformity to the image of Christ he produced in you because of the hardship. And you look back and you're not sad that you obeyed. You're only sad that you didn't obey more, right? So that's the first thing. It produces greater conformity to the image of Christ. Secondly, doing hard things in obedience to the Lord provokes your brothers and sisters in Christ to greater holiness. Your example is seen by other people, and it affects them more than you know. Paul, now think about this. Think about God's providence. You talk about strange things in providence. Paul was the greatest missionary, greatest church planter who has ever lived on the face of the earth. And for what, 2-3 years, he was in prison? God has his greatest church planter in prison for 3 years, waiting trial for Nero. If I'm running the universe, I don't put my greatest church planter in prison. I put him out there in the field where he can plant churches. You're thinking, what is the Lord thinking? Because surely this is hindering kingdom advancement. And yet, the book of Philippians, Paul is in prison and he says, it has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel that I'm in prison. For some of my brothers have seen my boldness in Christ and it's made them more bold in sharing the gospel. They've seen my stand and God has used it in their lives so that they're spreading the gospel. See, God's plan is so much greater than ours, but it encourages other people. Most of you know, I'm sure all of you know, who Elizabeth Elliot is, right? Who just went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. She wrote a book that's one of my favorite books called These Strange Ashes. I know Brooke has read that particular book, I believe. Okay. Interestingly enough, These Strange Ashes, it's a book about her first year on the mission field before she was married. She was engaged to Jim Elliot. And you have read it, yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah. It's a great book. You know what the book's about? It's about her failures. How her first year on the mission field was completely wasted. She was trying to translate, learn a new dialect of a language that had never been written down. There was only one man who knew English and Spanish in this new language. And this man got his brains blown out because of a neighbor who got mad at them. And so she's like, literally, the only person who could help me with this translation process and this forming of a language is dead. Her cards that she had spent a year collecting got stolen in her suitcase. Jim Elliot had worked on, she was engaged to him. He had been working on building this entire village, and a storm came and swept it all away. And you get to the end of the year, and there's nothing to show at all for your first year in the mission field. When she wrote the book, These Strange Ashes, she couldn't find an American publisher to publish it because nobody wants to read about failure on the mission field. So Britain, they published it in Great Britain, and later an American publisher got a hold of it. But years later, decades later, after she had published the book, she met this woman who had gone through a lot of hard stuff, and she said, I just want you to understand how much your book meant to me. Because I went through some hard times, and it meant the world to me to just read about your things. The next day, she saw the same woman, and she said, Elizabeth, has the Lord ever shown you why you went through all those things? She said, yeah, I think you did yesterday when you told me how much it ministered to you. Did God have you upon his heart 20 years ago when I went through those things? When he was preparing you to be ministered to by my affliction? Because otherwise I have no reasonable explanation for it. In other words, the things God takes us through, he uses in the lives of our brothers and sisters in ways we never could have imagined. Just a few months ago, you've heard of Brantley Disharoon and his wife, and they lost a child. We've been praying for them. They called my wife and I on the phone. I hadn't spoken to them in years. I hadn't seen them in years. And they said, we don't know anybody else who's ever lost a baby. Could y'all please come and minister to us, and please forgive us if that's selfish? And we're like, it's not selfish. It's not selfish at all. And we sat and we talked to them about the things we had gone through 19 years ago. But you see, not that I wanted to go through those things when I lost our baby John, but at the same time, the Lord comforted us in our affliction. And then here's someone going through a similar affliction, and we're able to comfort them with the comfort we had received. Well, for us to be able to relate and say, we've been where you are, and to say, these were the things that helped us during that time, it helped minister to them. And you see, God uses the things we go through to minister to our brothers and sisters in ways we couldn't have imagined. Third, doing hard things in obedience to the Lord sometimes brings temporal blessings. Now, sometimes it gets you fired. Sometimes it may get your spouse to leave you, all right? I mean, this is what the Bible tells us. But at the same time, sometimes God brings temporal blessings when we endure hard things. You know, we show integrity on the job when everyone around us is trying to get us to lie. But then your boss trusts you because they've seen you be a man of integrity or a woman of integrity. You have a good name in the community. I remember being on a framing crew for years in a construction site where most of the people there were not Christians. And I would at times have to rebuke professing Christians for things that were just worldly and that kind of thing. And people didn't like me much for that. And I'm not saying I always did it the right way or the right spirit. But it was interesting to watch when men really had serious problems who they come to. They came to me wanting my counsel because they knew I'd shoot straight with them. You see, the Lord has ways of bringing even temporal blessings in ways we can't expect when we are willing to do hard things and obey the Lord. Fourth, Doing hard things in obedience to the Lord in this present age is laying up imperishable treasures in the age to come. We can lay up treasures in this life and fear what men think. You know, we can do the easy thing, take the easy route because we fear what men will do or what men will think. Let me tell you something. Living in the fear of man is a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand because at the end of the day, the men you fear won't respect you. And the men and the opinions of men are so fickle. There's a reason that the hymn writer says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." Living for the approval and praise of men is foolishness because you can't please men. But to lay your head on the pillow at night with a conscience clear that I have the smile of Jesus upon me, it's priceless. It's priceless. And as we suffer things in this present age, Jesus says, we're laying up treasures in the age to come. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my name's sake. Rejoice. I'm still struggling with the rejoicing part. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Yeah, you're suffering hardship in this present age, but look at what you're going to have in the age to come. You're laying up treasures that no one can ever take away from you. Fifth thing, and this is the most important, that's why I've left it for the end. Doing hard things in obedience to the Lord is worth it because He is worthy. Pure and simple. And this right here is the most important thing I can tell you. Being in the ministry, you do hard things and you suffer for it. But it's not just me, it's every Christian. You have to do hard things and you suffer for it. But the suffering we have, let's take all the suffering we've ever suffered in this room for the faith. There are brothers and sisters living in the world right now who've suffered far greater. People who are in prison right now, people who have been beaten, blinded, you know, rejected from families, tortured, you know, beheaded, put in prison. There's people who suffered a lot more. But let's take all the suffering, starting with righteous Abel, who was martyred, to the present day. Let's take all of that. All the sufferings of all God's people, all the torture, all the getting put on the rack and all that kind of stuff. Take all those things, put them in, concentrate them into a cup, undiluted. Can all of that repay so much as one drop of blood that Jesus has shed for our souls? No. No. He suffered so much to redeem me. He suffered so much to redeem you. And He is worth it. And He is worthy. And that's why we keep our hands to the plow right there. Because He's worthy. I've told you the story I know before, but there's a woman named Helen Rosevere. She went home to be with the Lord just a couple years ago. She was a missionary to the African Congo. And while she was there in the 1960s, there was what was known as the Simba Uprising took place. And military guerrillas invaded the village where she lived. She had been ministering for 11 years. She had kept a diary of all the things God had done in that village over those 11 years. They came in to her house, kicked her face in, kicked her teeth in, and broke all the teeth in the back of her head, and two soldiers raped her. When they got through raping her, they took her out to a tree and tied her swollen body to the tree. They found this manuscript she had been writing by hand for 11 years, threw it down in front of her, lit it on fire, and it burned up to ash in front of her. And she said that while she was being tortured, she said, "I was crying out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And she said, when they burned her diary, that's just when it just hit her, just really hard. She said, is it worth it? 11 years of pain and sacrifice to come to this, is it worth it? And she said, since she was a little girl, every time she was contemplating any given course of action, she would ask herself the question, is it worth it? And then she was saying, it's just not worth it. And then she said, while she's watching her diary burn, she said, that's when I realized for all my life I've been asking the wrong question. Because the question isn't, is it worth it? The question is He worth it? Is He worth it? And when I ask that question, when you ask that question, I don't even have to give the answer because I already know what the answer is. He's worth it. He's worth every sacrifice to know Him. He's worth every sacrifice to make Him known. He is worthy. He's worthy. And that's why we keep on doing hard things. And that's why we keep on trusting Him. And that's why we keep on obeying Him. Because at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is worth it. And He's worthy of every sacrifice we've made to know Him. We get to heaven. We're not going to go, you know, I just sacrificed too much to know you. We're going to regret that we didn't sacrifice more. So I hope this is a help to you as to why we obey. We're going to take a break. We're going to come back, and then after about 10 minutes, and we're going to talk about how do you apply the scriptures in practical ways to your life.